All right, so let's put today in some perspective, okay? So in the teaching that I shared called Intro to the Appointed Times of Yahweh, we were introduced to all of the feasts, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. So this is the beginning of the fall feasts. So we have that start with trumpets. So what, let's kind of look at how this all played out. So the picture that we have is beginning with coming out of the world, being, you know, Exodus 6 and verse 6 and 7, that whole four cup thing, like where he delivered them out and redeemed them and accepted them as his people, et cetera, right? That whole process. Some of you are thinking, that's only three. I know, because I can't remember them all. Okay, so the whole point is, though, when you're in your journey, we have that same process. He's got to reveal to you what's really going on, open your eyes to see. That was part of what happened in Egypt, was the revealing of him. They already knew how bad Egypt was. Our problem is we don't always know how bad Egypt is. And so he has to show that to us. And then they had to learn and see how good he is. And he had to reveal that to us also. And even though you may have had a relationship of sorts with him in your other parts of your journey, you didn't necessarily understand just how good he really is and what he's all about. You didn't understand him the way he needed to be understood. Even though you understood conceptually that there is a creator being and that there's a relationship that he wants with you, but a lot of the details were very murky, if anything. And so there's this journey, right? He opens you up. He gets your attention with things like signs and wonders and plagues and things in your life as he gets your attention. He then brings you out, at least to some degree, at least makes you aware that you need to come out of Babylon, out of Egypt, etc. Then you journey through sort of a wilderness a little bit. Remember, the journey from Egypt to Sinai was very short, but they still had to go through some places. And then they get to Sinai 50 days later with Shavuot and receive the Ten Commandments. And so they then receive instruction. And I said this the other day so that we maybe need to reemphasize it. For all those out there that believe in salvation somehow, then because we're saved or we have salvation, we don't need Torah. Well, actually, he saved them first and then gave them Torah to do. Okay? Very important distinction. He first delivered them out of the bondage, and then gave them the instructions they needed. So when people think, well, I don't need all that, I'm saved. Actually, you couldn't make use of it till you were saved, so to speak. It was of no use to you until that moment, because you had to be delivered out of a bunch of junk in order to make use of it. And so I want to make sure that we understand all that, right? So that journey, now this is personal, right? We're all going through the same journey. Okay, we have Deuteronomy 8, 2, where it says he led us through the world, led the Israelites, but us too, through the wilderness for 40 years as a metaphor for our journey in order to humble us. And a lot of us needed to be humbled in various areas. And then to see what he really wants to know. Delivering us, he didn't need to know anything about us, which is why nothing you do has anything to do with him providing deliverance or salvation. He knew you were in a terrible place, which is why you needed him to do that. However, then he has an expectation. He wants to see whether it's in your heart to trust and obey, whether it's in your heart to keep his commandments or not. And so that's the journey from Shavuot to trumpets, really. Because you're now preparing for the king. Look, today represents the enthronement of the king. The king is coming. Do you understand that? Hallelujah. Come on. King is coming. You guys are half asleep. The king is coming. Come on. Yeah. Oh, you clap now, but are you ready for the king? See, I was a little trick set up for you. I got you guys all excited. Because on my notes, it says the king is coming. The next thing says, are you ready for the king's return? See, these are questions for you that you really need to think about. What will he be expecting? See, we know what we expect. We're looking forward to his return because we expect that when he gets here, he's going to do all these different things and set everything right. But what is he expecting from you? when he sits on his throne. Because he has expectations too. All relationships, both sides in a relationship have expectations. Now, he gives us a book, right? He gives us the scriptures, and in the scriptures, he tells us what we can expect from him. He also tells us what he expects from us. So what does he expect from you? And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet those expectations? All these people out there, and please don't get caught up in them, who are hyping end time this and that, and he's coming next month or whatever they're hyping this time around, and they're always hyping something. Instead of getting excited about figuring out that he might be coming, I would be looking and examining whether or not I'm even ready for that. I don't think you should diminish your excitement about him coming. You should be always anticipating and excited about it, but it should be also motivating you to become ready for that day. Because when he shows up and you're not ready, that may not go like you hoped. But you have to be ready. This is why the feast that we're doing today, the celebration today, is about hearing the sound, hearing the shofar, awake. All right, like I did a teaching that was called, Are You Listening? Because it had to do with the sound of the shofar. Another one called, you know, something about hearing the sound of the shofar. Are you hearing his voice? I was going to do a teaching today, but I just didn't end up working out when I was putting it together. This is what he'd rather me do, where I was going to do a teaching on hearing his voice. Although I did do that really as part of, Do You Know the Father and the Son? My sheep know my voice. But I was going to do it from the perspective of his voice, which the shofar represents, and those who speak blasting out his word represent, are we hearing his voice through the means or the mediums that he uses? He uses people, he uses an instrument. I mean, how is he getting this out? How does he get that voice to us? He wants us to know what he expects, so he uses these ways to speak to us and let us know what he expects. You know, in Exodus 19, he tells us the expectations of covenant is, if you would agree to obey everything that comes out of my mouth, obey my voice, I would agree to take you as my people. Maybe we should just read that, Exodus 19. Okay, and that's in verse 5, I believe. He says, And now, if you diligently obey my voice and guard my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a reign of priests and a set apart nation. By reign of priests, what do the priests do? They stand before him to serve him. So you'll be a kingdom of people standing before him to serve him. Not a kingdom of priests like working in the temple. Those who stand before Yahweh to serve him. Of course, Moshe came and called all the elders and the people together and set these words before them. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we shall do. In verse 8, that is our expectation on his part. He expects that we have made that part of the covenant, that we have said all that he says we shall do. Some of you think, well, I never said that. Well, then you don't have a covenant either. You may think you're in covenant, but the basic, not the details, but the basic understanding of the covenant is, I will do everything you say. That's the basic. The details are what he said. The details weren't relevant, though, to you agreeing, because you were agreeing out of fear, awe, reverence, and trust. In other words, you knew who was giving those instructions that you obey. I obey you because I trust you, because I know that you would only have good things for me. I have nothing to fear, that you will take care of all things. So whether I can see it or not, I know that whatever you say is for my good. That to obey is only going to bring blessing and provision, keep me safe, and help me transform into what he is, right? So we already talked about Deuteronomy 8:2 and Deuteronomy 10:12, more expectations. You guys should know these verses as I quote them all the time. Not as much as I used to. Almost every teaching had it in it in the past. Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, and now Israel, what is Yahweh your Elohim expecting of you? What is he asking of you? So when you're looking at your life and saying, am I ready for the return of the king? Well, this might be a good place to start. Start in Exodus 19, the big picture. Are you willing and focused on and actively trying to obey everything that comes out of his mouth? Now, more details are given in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Deuteronomy. It says, and now, Israel, what is Yahweh asking of you but to fear him? Okay, I guess I can't really obey everything properly if I don't have the proper awe and reverence and fear of him. After all, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge, and the beginning of understanding, which as a human being, we desire greatly with anything that we endeavor to do, that we understand it, that we know everything we need to know about it, and that we can handle it with some wisdom. So fear is number one, to fear him. Then he says to walk in all his ways. Well, that goes back to Exodus 19. He says it, we do it. But it doesn't just say he says it and we believe it. We are to walk it out. So ask yourself the question, am I walking this out? How am I walking it out? Am I doing it with a good attitude? Am I doing it in a, you know, in a bad attitude? Am I complacent? Am I lazy about it? Am I doing it kind of, sort of, you know? Or are we doing it with enthusiasm, with excitement to be obedient to our King, to show our King how much we trust and believe him and we love him? Because after all, Messiah said, if you love me, because we all claim that we love him, he said, well, then keep his commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what does it mean to keep them? Well, according to the Ten Commandments listings in the two places, one means to remember and one means to guard. So you got to remember them, you got to guard them, and then, of course, the third aspect is you have to do them. Remember, guard, and do. So he wants us to fear him, walk in all his ways, and to love him. There's your attitude part, right? So you're going to love him through all of this. You're going to appreciate everything that he's asked you to do, knowing that it's for you. Nothing we do, as far as I know, okay? I'm not high enough in anything to know. As far as I know, nothing we do has any effect on him whatsoever. You do something good, doesn't affect him. You do something bad, doesn't affect him. You're not going to hurt him. You're not going to fix any. He's perfect and doesn't need anything from you. Everything he's given is for you. Now, it's still all about him because it's what he wants, but it's to benefit you. If you keep Shabbat, it benefits you. It doesn't benefit him. When you eat right, when you treat each other right, when you love your neighbors yourself, when you love him the way he teaches, these things all benefit us, not him. And until you realize his instructions are all for your benefit, for your, to bless you, you may not be doing them all correctly or with the right approach. Because you're thinking, I got to do that, or I don't get to do this, and then your attitude's all off. See, the king is coming. Now, what is the king going to be holding in his hand? A rod. Now, I know it could be looked at metaphorically, but let's look at it from both angles. I mean, either way, it's still, it's an object of authority, which is used to crack skulls or to bring force to bear behind, authority to bear behind what he says. He's not going to be playing any games with anybody. It says that the law will go forth from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And all the nations who don't do what they're told to do and don't come up to Jerusalem, etc., and keep the feast, they're going to get the plagues of Egypt. Now, that's literal, but also it's making a point. When you don't listen, you're going to get some pretty strong reaping and sowing going on. Because he's not coming to play. He's coming to rule. All too much in those out there that are, I don't know what the right word is, those who claim to have a relationship with their creator, all too many are playing at this. It's something that they are doing as opposed to something they're being. Yeah, I'm doing this a little bit, I'm doing that. Yeah, I keep the Sabbath, kinda, according to whatever I think is okay. I go to feasts sometimes, I do this, I do that. We get people call us up all the time And they'll tell me, yeah, you know, I found you. I listened to a couple of teachings. So I usually ask questions like, well, what do you do on Shabbat? Nothing. Nothing. Well, there's nothing where I'm nearby. There are live streams. Look, when I was, I don't even know how to put this in terms of time perspective, but when I was doing all of this and I didn't have my stream to watch, on a Friday night, I found somebody's stream. Anybody's, just to have something to do. On Saturday, I would find somebody's stream just to have something to do. And then if I thought it was way off, I would find a different one. But I didn't just sit and do nothing. I tried to find something to assemble with, to congregate with, because I knew he said that he wants us to assemble. Today is what they call a Mikra Kodesh. It's a commanded, holy, set-apart assembly. It's like a, you know, we liken it in the teaching I did to like an appointed time, like a date, like having a date with your beloved. Well, your king, he calls us the beloved. He loves us. And we have these dates to meet with him. And some of you were a little surprised that it was already trumpets because you weren't all excited about the date coming up. Some of you can remember, some of you have been married a while, but some of you can remember when you were first dating your spouse, how when you got asked out for a Thursday or a Saturday or whenever you got asked, you were counting the minutes. You were excited. And some of you, the feasts just sneak right up on you because you're not paying attention. Even though they're already scheduled every year, you can have no problem knowing when they are. Some of you didn't take the right days off from work. Some of you guys didn't do some of the other. Why are you not excitedly looking forward? You got the Shabbat every week. Every week, every day should be, you know, in the Jewish mindset, you know what the day is? The day is how many days till Shabbat? It's 5 more days till Shabbat, 3 more days till Shabbat, 2 more days till Shabbat. That's the mindset, because they're looking forward always to Shabbat. Well, guess what? There's also the annual Shabbats that are connected with the feasts. Why would you not be just as excited about those and be looking forward and preparing and planning for them? You know, I used to talk about two phrases that I haven't mentioned in a long time, and they're things that I think we should be endeavoring to become. One is Shabbat-centric, which simply means you're centering your life around Shabbat. And then I said we should be Chag-centric, or the Chagim, the feasts, so that all of your life is scheduled around knowing these are the highest priorities coming up. Is that a reasonable thing that you think the king might expect of you? When he comes, that you make his days the highest priority in your mind? Some of you have already thought about, oh, my family's going on a family vacation in the winter or in the summer, and that's your highest excitement. Why aren't you more excited about the feasts that are coming? I used to have one person, I can't remember who it was, years and years ago, who used to say, you know, when I told them, look, you need to come to these two feasts, and they would say, well, I only get 2 weeks vacation. Look, a lot of people don't even get 2 weeks vacation. So already they were whining stupidly. I only get 2 weeks vacation, and I take the family, we go to Disney for one of them, and I can't go to both feasts. I said, look, the mouse doesn't need your money, okay? The mouse won't get offended if you don't show up. Your king may be a little bit disappointed in you, because people are thinking, well, you know, I only have so much money and almost time for vacation. Why is anything in your mind more desirable than spending that time with him and his people? It doesn't make any sense. Well, you know, I mean, I only get 2 weeks vacation. Well, good. And that worked. We got unleavened breads a week and Sukkot a week. Perfect. Couldn't work out any better. Oh, but then I don't get to do anything for myself. Those are for yourself. Doesn't benefit him. Those feasts are for you. Look, You need to go and do some deep prayer and get a major adjustment if you have anything that you desire to do and be at another, a place you'd rather be than at a feast. Okay? Something is not right vertically yet. Well, I don't always like all those people. It has nothing to do with all that. It has to do with being where he has instructed you to be. It just doesn't make any sense to me. But yet, I hear this all the time. This should be the most exciting, most highly anticipated events of the year. Okay? Period. Continuing in 10:12, he said, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and then through that process, now we want to serve him. So all of you that come to me saying, oh, I just want to serve him. Well, let's work on steps 1, 2, and 3 first. Let's fear him first, walk in his ways first, love him first, then we worry about serving him. That doesn't mean you can't do things to help around. I'm saying serving him. I want to speak, and I want to teach, and I want to this, and I want to that. How about let's working on the first couple of steps? Because they're in, I believe, in a specific order. It's not random that he said, fear him, then walk in his ways, then love him. Which, by the way, is completely disjointedly out of whack from what you learn in Christianity, which is, he exists, you just found out, so good, so love him. So love comes first. Love who? I don't even know him. Oh, he's the creator of all things. He died so you could live. Okay, but who is he? And what? I don't know him. See, when you fear him, because you know he's the creator, and then you walk in his ways and realize that they're for you, and they bless you, and they keep you safe, and they transform you into what he is, and as all the good stuff comes out of that, you realize he loves you. Not he loves you because he died for you. Not he loves you because none of that will matter if you don't do anything with it. He loves you because he gave you the path to life. The way that leads to life. That's how you know he loves you. Yes, he died for you, and that was an act of love. No greater love has one but to lay down his life for his brother. But also, that would be a really fruitless and foolish and wasteful act if you did nothing with that. But of course, Christianity doesn't tell you that. They tell you he did that, so you're all good. You just have to believe that it happened. They miss the entire part of this that's the process, and the process is you becoming him. And that doesn't just happen because you believe what he did. Now that you believe he is who he is. That comes through you imitating him. You're submitting to him. Your obedience to him, your trust of him. That's where that all comes from. Amen? Okay? He says, to serve him, okay, to serve Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your being. So now, notice that the expectation of serving him with all your heart and being comes after these other steps because you can't do that first. You can't serve with all your heart and being when you don't know him yet. And you don't fear him yet, and you haven't realized how much he loves you through walking out his commandments. So how could you possibly do this? So when you read things like the Vahafta, which is in Deuteronomy 6, which says, and you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, etc., that sounds great. But remember, that's the expectation that you've already done the first thing, which is you fear him. The second thing is you're walking in his ways. And that you now love him. Now you can serve him with all your heart and being. And then lastly says to guard the commands, because now you've got the strength to actually guard after something. Because why? I shouldn't say it that way. How good would you be at guarding something that you don't care that much about? Okay? How good would you be at guarding the things that are most valuable to you? Doesn't that make sense? Right? That you would guard things that you value the most. You would put the most effort to guard. So when you slip on some of these Torah commands, it's because you're not guarding them, and you're not guarding them because you don't value them enough. They're not precious to you. This is why David HaMelech, King David, says these words like it's more precious than gold, the word, the Torah, the commands, more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. See, he valued it on the highest levels. He says, I meditated in day and night. I meditate on it. I'm obsessed. He's saying, basically, I'm obsessed because I know it's what I need. We obsess about lots of things. So don't get worried about using the word obsession. You're already obsessed about a bunch of stuff. Okay, just like get up and find out there's no coffee in the house, we'll figure out how obsessed you are. And then you start yelling at whoever forgot to buy the coffee or the creamer or the this or the that. Whoever, you know, you can be obsessed about almost anything. Okay? You walk in the house and something's not where it's supposed to be or somebody didn't wash the dishes, then you could be obsessed about that. But are we obsessed about his things and about him? Well, we think about it all the time. And we think about him all the time. The king is coming. We should be thinking about not just that he's coming. All you end timers want to think about him coming. I'd be much more concerned with what's going to happen when he gets here. Oh, and I know some of you think about that too, in terms of what he'll do to everybody else. I want you to think about what it means for you. Because you're all thinking he's going to straighten everybody out. He's going to straighten out the government. He's going to do all of those things. But he's also going to be looking at you. And so this holy day is a reminder that he's coming to sit on a throne, and he's not going to be happy. Look, have you ever gone to sit somewhere and then without looking and realized something or someone was already sitting there? And you accidentally sat on a person or on an item and it was not all that comfortable? Guess what? He already knows you're sitting on that throne or you put somebody else on that throne, and he is not going to sit on a throne that's already enthroned with somebody else. You've got to free up that chair. Empty that seat of you or whoever else you put in that chair. Because the king is coming and he needs some place to sit. The throne in your life, he's got to have that place to sit. But you may already have somebody sitting in there. And it may not even be you. You may have already given that authority to a family member or a friend or somebody else whoever you obey and listen to is sitting on that throne. Who has the authority in your life? That's the person sitting on the throne. It should only be him. And so he is coming. We have also in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Do you think that's part of his expectation? I think he will be expecting you to have love. Love all the way to the extent that you could love an enemy. If you don't have that yet, you got work to do. He's going to expect you to have joy. Some of you almost never have joy. You're upset, you're depressed, you're frustrated, you have anxiety. He wants you to be filled with joy. There's literally a verse where he says, I've come so that your joy would be filled to overflowing. I like to use that verse sometimes to mess with the Christians who say, well, you know, in Matthew where it says that he came to fulfill the law, so the law is done away with. Well, he also said he came to fulfill your joy. So it's done away with. No joy. Give it up. Forget about it. No joy. So he expects us to have joy. What kind of joy? Joy even in trials, like James tells us. He expects us to have peace. We're too busy fighting with each other and arguing and debating. Paul tells us in Titus, he says, stop arguing about all this stuff. It's fruitless. It's of no use. That's Titus 3:9 or something like that. Let me see if I give you the right verse. Titus 3:9. But keep away from foolish questions and genealogies and strife and quarrels about the Torah. Oh, you guys love to argue and debate and get into each other's faces about the Torah, and you're not always very nice about it. He says, they are unprofitable and useless, these arguments. And he's also hinting in the next verse that it's divisive because it says reject a divisive man after the first and second warning. So doing these things are divisive, but you don't have any peace. You go on Facebook and everything you read disturbs your peace. You turn on the news, everything disturbs your peace. Stop doing the things that are disturbing your peace. If you are filled with the ruach of our Sar Shalom, our Prince of Peace, you should have peace. After all, he's the Prince of Peace. So you should have peace. So do you think he's expecting this? To find a people that are full of love, joy, and peace. But what's he come? He watches a body that's filled with, you know, hate, anger, anxiety, stress, fear, not the right fear, and no peace, the strife. This is not what the body's supposed to look like. How about patience? You know, I don't know if you're picturing this correctly, so I'm going to help you. The king, when he comes, the world will not be fixed instantaneously. There's going to be patience needed. The world isn't just going to all of a sudden go, oh, and just bow down and do everything right. We have verses that tell us that it will not happen like that, right? See, there's a journey from today, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's actually a memorial to remind you of the voice thundering like a shofar at Sinai, which is where we covenanted, because it's Zikron Truah, which is the memorial of that blast. The blast it's referring back to is not the Big Bang, okay? It's the blast when he covenanted and he spoke. So it has to do with his voice. And he spoke to the people directly. And so we have that memorial to that. And then from this day, 10 days from now, we have what? Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so what is that talking about? It's talking about restoration and reconciliation. Now, I did a teaching called Forgiveness, Restoration, and Reconciliation. He does forgive you. If you repent, he forgives you. But that doesn't restore and reconcile you. You have to do that relationally. You have to develop that with him. So the whole world will need to go from when he sits on the throne through a process of restoration and reconciliation with the king. Because it's not until after that process completes that we end up with the millennium. Because the question can come up, does the millennium start when he first gets here? Technically, I'm sure the clock starts ticking. But it being that millennial kingdom, is going to be this uneasy, challenging period of time from the day he gets on the throne till we get to a place where he's actually fully ruling and reigning, because the people are not going to just receive all that immediately and adjust. Now, we are expected, the first resurrection people, if that's what you are, to have made those adjustments now so that we'll be ready to participate in what happens from trumpets forward. Those who are not ready need to go through atonement and Sukkot into Shemini Atzeret. Those in the first resurrection show up with him, which means you have to have gone through that process first before that happens, before he gets here. There is no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. Nobody gets to skip any of the steps. It isn't like, well, we get this and too bad on them and they're going to have a harder time. No. In some ways, you have the hardest time because you get to do this without him here. You get to do this because you believe in what you can't see. You believe in him who you do not physically get to see. He'll be physically sitting on the throne. People will see that. When he returns, they'll all see him returning in the sky. He says, blessed are you who believe who do not see, who have not seen, but you believe anyway. But believing isn't enough. James tells us the belief has to manifest into actions, behaviors. And so, yes, he is coming. And there is a process that we should be preparing for. And if we want to be in that first resurrection, we should be preparing for it before he gets here. All right? Because I think he will expect you already to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustworthiness, gentleness, and self-control before he gets here. You're thinking, oh my gosh, I struggle with all those things. Well, get to work. Turn off Facebook and social media and all the other things that are wasting your time and get to work. I don't know what to do. Well, whatever you're struggling with, become an expert in your challenge. I've taught you this before. And then study whatever you can find on how to fix the problem. I'm anxious all the time. I don't have any peace. Well, then figure out what you do for people that are out there teaching all the time on what to do to go from anxious to having peace. Well, I'm always angry. Well, figure out how to deal with anger. I don't have any joy. Figure out what do you do to restore your joy. There's teachings out there, books out there, systems out there, whatever out there, videos. A lot of it's free. But figure it out. Read your scriptures, figure it out. But you're supposed to get to the point where all the, this is not, pay attention now. This is not, don't go back to your Christian mindset that he's just going to wave or just do something for you magically. This is not, he filled you with his spirit, so now you have these nine things. Does any one of you have all nine of these things just because you feel like you got the spirit? No. Every one of you struggles with some aspect of it, don't you? All right. Because it doesn't work that way. Otherwise, nobody would need Paul to tell them this stuff because they would just naturally have all of these things. As a matter of fact, he's comparing it to the fruit of the flesh previously, in a couple of verses earlier. Now, he's speaking to the Galatians, and he's talking to those who are of Messiah. He's not talking to like a bunch of people that just came by who are trying to figure this out. He's talking about the people that have figured out a good bunch of this and have chosen to start that journey. And so, patience, I struggle mightily with that one. Kindness, all of us can be kind at times. Are we being kind when it's not so easy to be kind? That's what the fruit. See, all of these things that are fruit of the Spirit, they're all things that all of you do when everything's great. Under ideal circumstances, you have no problem having love, joy, peace, patience, any of that stuff. What do you do when it's a completely adverse situation? The thing that would make it the hardest to have, like loving an enemy, joy in a trial. You need to have these things under the most challenging of conditions. Because guess what? Just because he's coming doesn't mean challenging conditions automatically go away. As a matter of fact, the world is going to be very challenged when he gets here. They're going to be challenged because the whole thing is going to, you know what, in a handbasket. And that's why he comes to save us before we destroy ourselves. But it doesn't mean they're all going to be like, yay! Because the armies of the world are going to gather against Jerusalem for him when he shows up. We have the greatest battle of all time happening. Bodies up to the bridle, it says. Not that anybody's going to be on horses, but you understand the metaphor in those days. But he's coming. And this stuff here, we need to develop. And we develop that through what? The first parts that we talked about, through fearing him, trusting him, walking in his ways, loving him, and then seeking him to help us in those directions. Help us, not do it for us. Because if he would just do it for you, why would you be doing any of this right now? None of what we're doing right now would have any point. Okay? If we're going to be logical, it is completely irrational and illogical to think he's going to do all of this for us, and yet we're all sitting around for the last 2,000 years still waiting for him. Because if he's going to do it, why not just do it? It doesn't make any sense. There's nothing rational about that. Because he's inspiring us to do it. And he's watching to see who will be inspired to do it. Inspiration is God in you bringing, like enthusiasm, God in you to bring out these things. Are you going to allow that fire to burn and cause you to do? He's not going to do it for you. There's no benefit in him doing it for you. Well, at least no benefit in the long run. For you, you might think it makes things easier. How many victories have you had when you overcame something and how that's benefited and changed your whole life? Those moments where you struggled and you overcame. You struggled and you figured it out. You struggled and you accomplished the task. And you know what? How many of you watched somebody where somebody didn't allow that to happen, instead just went in and did it for them and saw the damage ultimately that that does? Okay? When you go and do for someone that should be doing for themselves and don't allow them to struggle, to fail, to figure it out, to pick themselves up, dust themselves off, etc., you are undermining the whole point. I'm not saying you don't do for those that can't, but you shouldn't do for those that need to go through the process because they need to learn how to so they can. And that's what the Father does. He does not involve himself in doing for you what you need to learn to do. Oh, sure, he could do that, but it would undermine the whole point. The development, the growth that you need to have to be ready for that flesh suit to go away and the immortal suit to be put on. Because you have to have all of those tools to live in that forever suit. Because you don't want to be forever without these nine aspects. Because you don't want to spend forever without the love, without the joy, without the peace, patience, etc. And nobody's going to want to be around you forever if you're not like that either. But he's not going to give it to you. He's going to inspire you on how to find it, how to develop it. Are you willing to yield to it? Are you going to hear the voice speaking to you saying, this is the way, walk in it? That's your choice, right? In John 17, let's go there. This is Yeshua's last words before he dies. This is his prayer before he dies. Not his like last words, like when he says it's finished, but this is last, like really his prayer to the Father in the front of his disciples to encourage them. We'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read a bunch of this to you. Yeshua said these words and lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Esteem your son so that your son might also esteem you. Okay, by the way, isn't that exactly the expectation of us? You want to be esteemed. In other words, you want to be turned into like Yeshua was looking to be turned into. He was in the flesh. He was looking to get out of the flesh. But the whole point he understood was, do this so that I can esteem you. What is the greatest way to esteem the Father? To do what he said. That's the greatest expression of esteeming him. Obedience. Not just any obedience, trusting obedience. Belief obedience. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give everlasting life to all whom you have given him. And this is everlasting life, that they should know you, the only true Elohim and Yeshua Messiah who you have sent. So eternal life does not here come just because he died and was resurrected. What does it come through? Yeshua himself just used the words. Through the relationship. Through knowing. Knowing is relational. He says, this is everlasting life, that I died and was resurrected, so now they live. He doesn't say that. He says, that they should know you, the only true Elohim and Yeshua Messiah. So we would have a relationship with the Father and the Son. But the relationship has to be, this is important, it's not like any other relationship you're in. When I talk to husbands and wives, that relationship has to be by mutual agreement and adjusting and negotiation, etc. This is unilateral. It's one-sided. The relationship with him is on his terms, not on your terms. If you get married, you get married because you both should have talked about the terms, and you get married by agreeing to each other's terms. That's not the way this works vertically. The only relationship that's like this is the one with them, because they're perfect and we're not. When you have two imperfect people get married, then those two imperfect people have to come to agreement on how that they're going to deal with their imperfections. When it comes to the vertical with our Father, it's all on His terms. So when it says you need to know Him, what does John tell us in 1 John? He says, those who say they know Him, but don't keep His commandments, they don't really know Him. They're lying. Not lying like someone who actively is lying, like to try to deceive. They just are not telling the truth. In other words, they think they know Him, but they don't. Because if they knew Him, they would keep His commands. Because the relationship of knowing Him is trust, obedience to the commands. So He says here, this is everlasting life, that they should know You. Verse 4, and I have esteemed You on the earth, having accomplished the work You've given Me to do. I think those are words you need to be able to say when He gets here. You need to be able to say to the King, I have esteemed You on the earth. And I have done and accomplished the work You gave Me to do. And some of you, I know you get frustrated with this. Some of you feel like you're not doing enough. I want to do the work of Elohim. 99.99999 to infinity, whatever percent of that, is right here, inside. Oh, I want to do the work. I want to go out there and I want to do this and do that and do this. That's all outside of you. You know what work He gave you to do? Right here. And if you do that, the outside stuff will come naturally. Okay? The outside stuff will come naturally, but you have to do this inside stuff. So can you say these words? I have esteemed You on the earth, having accomplished the work You have given Me to do, given Me that I should do. So what should you do? Transform and conform into His image. That is the work to do. Not to teach or to preach or to evangelize or to whatever you think. There are a very few who are given that task. And that, by the way, is in addition to the task of just doing the stuff I just told you. That's the 0.00000001. The 99 point all at nines is still the same for those people. Because you can go do all those other stuff. If you didn't work on this, you're still not getting in. And you're still not getting the immortal suit. And you're not going to be hearing, well done, good and trustworthy servant. Doesn't matter how much works you did that were so, quote unquote, good. So I think as part of being ready for the King coming, verse 4 is very important. All of us should be able to say, I've esteemed You on the earth, having accomplished the work You've given Me that I should do. Verse 5, and now esteem Me with Yourself, Father, with the esteem which I had with You before the world was. That's not for us, that's for Him, because He was there before. I have revealed Your name, Your authority to the men who You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have guarded Your word. I want to hear Him say that about me. You should want to have Him say that about you. Because we know parts of this are already true, that we were fathers, and the Father gave us to the Son, right? None comes unless the Father, right, has to draw them, and they have to go through the Son to have access, right? But none comes unless the Father draws. So we were His first. He gave us to Yeshua. He says, I revealed Your authority to them. I know it says name in your book, but just knowing what His name is doesn't do anything. Nothing magical about it. Using it and canting it or whatever isn't going to change anything. He says, I revealed Your reputation, Your authority to them. Go listen to the teaching, no other name. Now, He says, whom You gave Me out of the world. So we were supposed to be taken out of and given to Him. This is like the beginning in Exodus, right? So we came out of Egypt in Exodus, and then they were handed to Messiah to bring to Sinai and to hear and receive the living word. But they first had to be pulled out of Egypt. He said, they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have guarded Your word. Oh, I pray that that would be true, that we would guard the word. And I know we talk about this often enough, but I want you to seriously picture that guy standing there with the M16 or whatever, or armor, or however you want to picture someone guarding, ready to lay down his life to make sure nothing damages or touches the thing you're guarding. You're standing there saying, none shall pass. But that includes you trespassing. See, the guarding is to prevent what? Trespassing. They've guarded your word so that none should trespass on it, and the none really is you. You're not there to make sure that somebody else doesn't trespass. He's saying they've guarded on for themselves. Okay, you're not responsible for everybody else. What did Paul tell us? He says, everybody walks out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Verse 7, now they have come to know that all you gave to me is from you. So we should have that relationship to realize that everything, because people always want to just focus on Messiah. Christianity is like, it's all about Jesus, right? That's what Christianity would say. Okay, but we have to understand that everything that Messiah has is because he got it from the Father. So the Father and Son are completely in one accord. I'm going to read that in some of these verses where he literally says that's his point. And so you can't go through the, well, the Father in the Old Testament said this, but the Son in the New Testament did that. No. They are always completely on the same page, 100%. Yeshua says, I only do what he says. I only speak what he tells me to speak. Complete harmony, oneness, echad. So we have to know that everything, he says, they have come to know and understand, we've come to know that all that Messiah has is because the Father gave it to him. And so that means that everything he gave us, we know where it came from. Right? Because it's the whole idea of transference down through the vertical. From the Father to the Son to the leadership as it keeps going down through. He says, verse 8, because the words which you gave to me, so now we're being more specific about when he says, all that you gave me, all that I have came from you. He's talking about the words, the instructions, the Torah, because the words which you gave to me, I have given to them. I've given them your words, the words you gave. So it's your words I've given to them. And they have received them. Remember what I've talked about revelation in the past. It's all well and good to have something revealed, but if you don't receive it, there was no point. Abba reveals things about you to you all the time, and you sometimes receive it, sometimes you don't. So he's saying, look, I gave the words to them, and they received them, which is something you actively do. You have to choose to embrace and to receive. There are verses in the Tanakh that talk about laying up these words in your heart. It's something you actually have to choose to do. Put it in your heart. He said, they have truly known that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So this is the belief. Notice he never once mentioned anything, because it hasn't happened yet, that he was going to die and be resurrected and all that's going to do anything. He says, they came to know that I came from you, that I gave them the words, and those are your words. I made you known to them. They saw me. They saw you. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The world is not his at the moment. That's why we've said the teaching, right? You know, having peace in a world not his. The world is not his. Yes, he created everybody. Yes, they still are his children, but they're not his. His by relationship, by choice. They're his because he created them. Some of you have children that are yours, but they're not yours. They don't treat you like you're still a parent. They've gone off and do their thing. They don't have relationship with you except for the fact that you gave birth to them. The only thing that connects you together is your last name and the fact that you gave birth to them. And others have children that you have a relationship, and they are yours, and they have that relationship with you, and they desire to maintain that relationship with you. So he says, I don't pray for all of those people. I pray for these. He says, all, verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been esteemed in them. And I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, set apart Father, guard them in your name, which you have given me, so that they might be one as we are one. Now we're getting into the depth of this. Let's start with the ending of that. The whole point that Yeshua is making is that the ultimate relationship that everyone is ultimately expected to enter into is the Echad, the One. He says, Father, you and I are one. And these who you gave me, it's my desire that you guard them. In other words, keep an eye on them, protect them so that they can go through the process so that they can also at some point become one as we are one. He says, set apart, Father, guard them in your reputation, in your name, in your authority, which you've given me, so guard them so they don't embarrass us, they don't bring shame on us, that they bring glory and honor on us, so that they may be one as we are one. When I was with them in the world, I was guarding them in your authority, which you've given me, and I watched over them. So he says, I was doing that when I was here. Now I'm not going to be here. So he's saying, Father, you do that now. And by the way, he is watching over you. Oh, he's allowing all kinds of stuff to happen. And he's causing other things to happen. But all of this is to get you to the place where you can be one. You have to adjust and change so that you can align yourself with him. You can't be one with him expecting him to adjust to you. You have to adjust and move in his direction. He said, I've watched over them and not one of them perished except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be filled. Now, he said none of them perished. He's specifically here talking about the 11 that are left, right? He's not talking about everybody everywhere. But he's also going to watch over you so that you don't perish until you've finished what you need to do, provided you still want to do it. That there's a process and a path for those things. Perishing would also be more considered the second death than just dying. Because some people are going to end up in that millennium before they get to that place. So I don't want you to think, well, I didn't have enough time or I ran out of time. Well, there's a millennium to work this all out in if you didn't get it done now. Don't put it off. Because he'll know that's what you did. But some people will be cut off a little early just because this is a terrible world. And he's not going to interfere on everything that happens. And sometimes time and chance happen and some people get cut off a little early. So don't have any worry that they don't get their opportunity to finish the journey. Go listen to the Millennium and Kingdom DJ. But you redeem the time. Okay, you must redeem the time. We talked about that the other day in Ephesians. Redeem the time. Because he's also going to know your heart, which if your heart is, well, you know, I don't think I can do this now. I'll do this in the millennium. He might let you go through it really rough, though, because he knows that you thought you were going to take the easy route because you thought that it would be easier, and he won't let that happen. You can't shortcut this process. I know you'd like to, but you can't. It just doesn't work that way. He says, and now I come to you, verse 13, and I speak these words in the world so that they have my joy completed in them. Not my joy being done away with, but that they may have my joy to overflowing fullness in them. That they would experience the fullness of joy that is my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I gave them your instructions. I gave them your words. I gave them your expectations. And when they chose to embrace them and live them, the world wasn't that excited about them. The world hated them. Anybody feel that way sometimes? As soon as you made your choice to start walking this out, a whole bunch of people weren't all that thrilled with your choice. Not everybody was thrilled with Yeshua either. He said, they didn't love me either. He says, I've given them your word and the world hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world. So you're not of the world anymore. Go back and read Ephesians. We talked about it starting chapter 2 all the way through to where we ended up in chapter 5. This is about the fact that you choose to walk this way. You're in, but not of the world. You still live here. But you're not of that nature anymore. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You're stuck here. Sorry. But that you keep them from the wicked. The word one doesn't exist in the Greek there, so it was added. But he says, keep them from the wicked. In other words, keep them from becoming of, even though they're in. See, the word one was stuck in there by the Christians that wanted to believe that this is all about the devil. It's not all about the devil. It's about you choosing the world's way, the below way, the fleshly way, or the above way, the heavenly way, the spiritual way. He says, keep them from becoming wicked. Keep them from getting sucked in by the wicked and behaving like the wicked and becoming of the world. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. So what sets you apart? The Torah, the word. Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that the truth, the Torah is the truth. Psalm 119, verse 142 and 160. You know, in John 14, right, 6 is where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that the word in John 1:14 put on flesh. He is the word. So he says, set apart them in your truth. We know he's the truth. He said that three chapters earlier, John 14. And he says, your word is truth, which is confirmed in all these other verses that we have. So he's the truth. The word is truth. It means he is the word. And we know the word put on flesh. John 1:14 says exactly that. So what sets us apart? Our relationship with Mashiach. But not just because we know informationally who he is and what he did, but because we're doing what he said to do. And we're becoming Yeshua-like. That's what sets us apart. He says, and I do not pray for these alone, but also for those believing in me through their word. These 11, we're going to teach and speak and go around. Some of them we have writings for, most of them we don't. But they were going to share what Messiah shared with them, and people would believe through their word, because their word would be Messiah's word, and Messiah's word is the Father's word. And we need to hopefully maintain that unbroken chain of information flowing from the top. We can't afford to make this like the telephone game, where each person kind of messes it up a little bit so it doesn't look anything like it. Oh, wait a minute, we already have that. It's called Christianity. We already have that, where it no longer looks like it originally looked. And I'm not saying that to mock. It's true. You have that, by the way, in a lot of the, you know, quote unquote, Hebrew roots, messianic, whatever. I mean, I watch so much stuff, and just as at this point, I almost want to say it's appalling. Okay, it's just appalling. They're all going just so much more back into, especially the charismatic side. They're just going in that direction. And it's just, you turn on and watch their streams, and it's just like watching church on Saturday. This is not being set apart by the word. This shows that you don't really have the right relationship. And you're buying into this convoluted or confused, this mixed mess that the telephone game has done. The message was taken, it wasn't understood exactly right, was filtered through whoever, and then shared to the next person who didn't understand it fully, filled in their own gaps, and shared it with the next person. Next thing you know, you've got Christmas and Easter and Sunday and eating whatever you want. I mean, that's where that comes from. You know, there's a reason why they did not want, the Catholic Church that is, did not want anybody to have access to the word. You were not allowed to have a scripture or a scroll. They took them from everybody because they knew you might just read it and recognize that it doesn't say what they're claiming it says. So a lot of things changed when they started to publish these things. Then they got in their hands into the translation issue so that they could try to at least muddy it up that way. So that it still seems to say stuff they want it to say, even though it doesn't. It makes it hard for us, doesn't it? Because then we have to filter through all that junk to get to the truth, which isn't necessarily so easy. Which is why Paul tells you he's going to give us men to help us with that. Ephesians 4:11, those fivefold guys to teach us, to be prophets, to help us to understand and then motivate us to do what it actually says to do. All right? But he doesn't say they're going to be in abundance and hundreds and thousands of them. There may only be a handful of them, and you have to find them. Find one. And then when you find that one, listen to him. Don't argue and don't get all upset that you don't like the way he speaks and this and that, whatever. Because I promise you that if you got to hear everybody that's of renown in Scripture, you wouldn't like all of them. Okay? I don't know which ones. I don't know what they sounded like. I can see the words they wrote and I can read into some of it. I don't think a lot of you would like Moses very much. And I really don't think you'd like Shaul very much. If you actually had to sit in counsel with him and listen to him, because I don't think that their approach and touch was the soft way you would like it to be. Because these guys were just throwing it out hard and serious and expected you to understand it, and there was no playing of games. But I don't know if it's those two specifically, but I can promise you, if you met all of these guys, you would not find it to be that soft, warm, friendly, fuzzy stuff that you're expecting. Not from all of them. You might have got that from some. John sounds like he might have been a little bit more that way. I mean, John, that's his personality. I'm not, that doesn't diminish. I mean, he has a different personality, okay? I would say there's no doubt that John and Shaul had totally different personalities, okay? But the point is you need to listen to all of them, regardless of the personality, regardless of how they word things. Well, I don't like the way you said that. So what? I don't know what else to say. I mean, so what? What does you liking it have to do with anything? You know, Deuteronomy, see if I can find it quickly. Right page, left column, middle of the page. Here it is, 18, okay? He says, I'm gonna raise up for them a prophet, chapter 18, verse 18, out of the midst of your brothers. So this is a prophet. Now this is talking about Yeshua, but it's also talking about all the other prophets. People that would speak with authority. And he says, I'm going to raise up these prophets. I'm going to put my words in their mouth. They're going to speak. And it says, so be that the one who does not listen to my words coming out of their mouth, no matter how they say it. Doesn't say anything about if you like the way they say it or not. He says, if you don't listen to the words, my words coming out of their mouth, I will require it of him. That's what it says. So I'm going to raise up some prophets. And they're going to speak my words. And if you don't listen, it doesn't say anything about how you don't like the approach or the way or this or that or whatever. You know, if you are brought to me as your teacher, he had a reason. And that has nothing to do with me. Whoever he brings you to as your teacher, there's a reason. And it wasn't because he thought you would love me. Which, by the way, some of you do. Some of you like the way I do it, okay? But some of you don't. Some of you think, well, man, you know, I think he's great with the teaching and everything, but I really wish he would be this, this, or this. Well, maybe that's because he wanted you to experience that and figure out how to be okay with that. Because I don't think Yeshua, picture him like what he did with the money changers, from the throne with his rod of iron is going to be just throwing out, you know, fluffy teddy bears at everybody. Okay? He's going to be saying, I'm here now. Let's go. Let's get this right. Let's knock it off. Let's grow up. Let's do things the right way. I'm not saying he's not going to pour forth a ton of love, but love also can be strong, can have discipline in it, and all that other stuff. Okay? Some of you have recognized that and come up to me sometimes saying how much you appreciate, how much you know I love you to do what I do the way I do. All right? And others say, well, I just don't feel any love. It's perspective, isn't it? It's all perspective. Now, back in John 17, he says, verse 20, we read, I do not pray for these alone, but also those believing in me through their word. So that, this is the whole point. so that they all might be one. Now, I want to make sure we're hearing the next part. In the same exact way as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay, not just one, like as we're one, because we're one, so they're one. No, exactly the way they are one. So what way are they one? Is anything on Yeshua's terms? No, it's all on the Father's terms. They are one because Yeshua completely, without reservation, submitted himself into that relationship. With full trust, with full awe and reverence, with full love. So he's expecting that we would be one in the same exact way as he and the Father. And yet, all of you out there are still, for the most part, struggling with how do you submit on that level? How do you trust on that level? Because we're not him yet. So we struggle. He says, so that they all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So that they too might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The world's supposed to see how we are one, like he and the Father are one. That's the evidence that he was sent by the Father. Because we embrace him when we walk out and live the word. Not just because we claim to believe in a Messiah that died and was resurrected. But where's the evidence of that? You know, I wrote down in my notes, I'll pause here to go to that. So, remember I said, you know, that he has expectations, the king is coming, and if he came today, would he, you know, would you meet his expectations? All right, well, that's all well and good. We know there's a day of judgment coming, right? Everybody knows there's a day of judgment coming? Okay, so I'm not mentioning anything you don't know. So, we picture that to be like a courtroom with a judge sitting on a judgment chair, like a court case. What kind of defense case are you preparing for that day? Think about it. I mean, you have to sit there and make a case for you. And can you say, I did this and I did that? And I know I struggled with this, but I overcame that? I mean, what kind of case are you making? Oh, well, I've got an advocate in Yeshua. Well, what are you giving him to work with? He's not going to lie and make stuff up. I mean, you get an attorney today, he might lie and make stuff up, try and get you off, but Yeshua's only going to tell the truth. So what are you giving him to advocate? You know, oh, we've got an advocate for us. Yes, we do. But he's only going to advocate for you when you've done something worth advocating for. What's he going to advocate for if you haven't done anything? Or if you've done more that you shouldn't do than what you should do? It's hard to advocate. Well, you know, Father, he did do this and this. Yeah, but he did all of that too. I don't want to make justice into like that pagan idea of the balance scales, but I mean, if you look at the scales of your life, have you done more that would be meeting his expectations than things that are disappointing to him, that are against his expectations? Your life is your case. This is your case for eternal life. You're making a case. You're putting together an argument and a defense. Some of you put more effort in trying to put a case together to get a raise from your boss. And you're all prepared. You're going to go in to meet with your boss and you're going to go through all these little things. Some of you just get up on live stream and tell everybody how much you love the job. But sorry, I was just picking on Marlene for a second. But you know, some of you will make more of an effort to make a case for something worldly and secular. A child will do that with a parent to make a case for why the parent should buy them something. Or let them do something or go somewhere. Oh, and I promise I'll do all this stuff. And then they never do. At least not for more than a few minutes. And you give it to them anyway. Make them do it first. Then maybe they'll get something. Say, this is the way it works. You do. That earns you merited favor. Then you ask and I'm happy to give it to you. That's the way it also works vertically with him. We do, we merit favor, we ask, and he's glad to give. If we ask appropriately, obviously. Verse 22, and the esteem, the glory which you gave me, I have given them so that they might be one as we are one. So honor is the esteem. The honor is transferable. The father's honor he transferred to the son, so the son can now have it to transfer to the disciples, who then transferred it to those who would be the whomsoever wills. By the way, it's not whomsoever will believe, it's whomsoever will believe and do. Right? He says, I in them and you in me, so that they might be perfected into one. That sounds a lot like what Paul was talking about as to the fivefold. They're there to help bring people to be perfected into the one, the completeness of the stature, the fullness of the stature of Messiah. That they would have a unity of belief. So that the world knows that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So that they would see the love of the Father poured out on you. Of course, that only happens when you do the fear him, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, guard his commands. And then you reap the result of all that, which the world then sees, oh, he loves you. He says, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me might be with me where I am, so that they see my esteem which you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So when he says, be where I am, he doesn't mean like right this second where he is sitting at the right hand. He says, they'll be where I am. When I come, they'll be there. When the kingdom starts, they'll be with me. He knows that we're not going to go anywhere he is right this second. He's saying, but my desire is that you would keep them and guard them and inspire them so that one day they will be with me and they'll see what you've done for me and then what I can do for them. And what a day that'll be. O righteous Father, indeed the world did not know you, but I knew you, and these knew that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and shall make it known, so that the love with which you loved me might be in them and I in them. And amen and amen. The king is coming. Okay? Yeah. The king is coming, and today represents that enthronement of that king. And I'm going to ask that question again. Are you ready for the king's return? And you know the answer to that. And if that answer is not yes, which it probably isn't for anybody, I'm not judging it, none of us are ready yet, then we need to get busy and get to work of becoming ready. Everybody wants to think about when he's coming. I would rather be focusing on, am I ready for him to come? Okay? I'll give you some examples for an idea. Did you ever invite people over your house and they showed up before you were ready? Were you happy about that? I was thinking of you. But all of us have that idea. Like somebody shows up and the house isn't ready yet, or you're not dressed yet, or something's not whatever it is that you're not ready. You know what I'm talking about? And you wish they would not have come yet because you weren't ready. Some of you are going to be wishing Yeshua hadn't come yet because you weren't ready. Instead of being all excited that he might come next month, which he won't, there's too many things that have to happen and you're not ready. You also have to realize you may be the reason he's not coming yet. And praise Yah, he's willing to wait for you to get ready. But also, we'd like him to show up. So why don't we get busy getting ready? Because we have verse, yeah. Look, we have verses that say things about the master may tarry. What does that mean? Delay in his coming. Look, I don't know what mathematical geniuses any of you might be, but a lot of people think they're smart enough to try to calculate out 6,000 years, and they've decided that a day is like 1,000 years, which means that 6,000 would be the 6 days of work, and then we'll have the millennial rest. So, I mean, that kind of works. I don't have any problem with that idea. But it's also not obligated on the Father to show up on day 6,000 on that day. And so I've told many people over 20 years ago that I believed we were going to go past everybody's dates just so that nobody wins and nobody's right. And guess what? In 2022, we've just about passed every date I've ever heard. Even though people are quickly going and sharpening their pencils and redoing it to try to come up with how it could be next year. Except when they first started saying these things in 99, nobody went past 2017 or 2020 or something like that. So it didn't really go that far. And I'm not even talking about the people that did blood moon stuff. I'm just saying their math had them in the late teens, early 20s, where we are now. The latest one might have been 21 or something like that, or 23. But we're there. Okay, we're basically there. And no, 23 is coming, and no, it's not happening. Okay? We're not ready. Not enough things have happened. I know people are already predicting the world collapse of finances and everything else, but they do that every year. Okay? Of course, they're saying again how it's the Jubilee or it's the Shemitah and it's all of this and all of that. We've been through lots of those. If it was that simple and that predictable, then he wouldn't say nobody knows the day or the time. Okay? So it's not going to be that simple. But what I do know is that I believe that we'll have gotten past the point where he would have come, but he's waiting. And what is he waiting for? Us to get ready. Now, that's a blessing in some sense, because I wouldn't want him to come until we're ready. But we also want him to hurry up and get here. So own that you're the problem. You're the reason he's not here yet. You collectively, but also own it individually. Don't be looking at other people like, well, if they would just get their act together, he'd be here. No, look in the mirror. Okay, look in the mirror. You are not, I don't think anybody in the sound of my voice is ready. So get over it, okay? Including me, right? Nobody. We have to get about being ready. And that's really what this day is to remind us of. The king is coming, and we need to be ready for that day. Elul is all about the king is in the field, so to speak. In other words, he's coming towards his throne, and we need to be about getting ready because we're prepared. Look, you don't get ready in a month. I mean, I know Elul is a metaphor for that, but you don't get ready in a month. You get ready every day. It's a life's work. Oh, but my whole life I did all these. Okay, start that life's work right now. Start that life's work right now. Don't worry about yesterday and 20 years ago and I'm 70 years old now and I messed up everything. You have a bubble popped moment, which means that he's awakened you because you can do it now. He wouldn't tease you to know now what you know. If he thought you needed more time, he'd have done it 20 years ago for you. So you don't need any more time. He picked the time when that's how much time you needed. So, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm really young. Wow, we might think I need a lot of time. But maybe it's not going to be that far into your life when it happens. He picked the time that was right for you. Don't question it. Don't judge it. Just know that that means you can get there from where you started. From the bubble pop moment when you recognize that there's a covenant that needs to be made, you can get into that place. You can be ready, in other words. You can make yourself ready from wherever you're starting. But you have to get about it. If you're older, stop wasting time. Get about it faster. If you're younger, realize we might not have that much time. I don't think he's coming this year, but he might not be coming, 100 years from now. It might be a lot quicker and in your lifetime. We all pray that it's in our lifetime, speedily and soon. So you don't know how much time that is. So don't waste any of it. Get about doing what you need to do. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we come before you, and Father, we want to be ready. Encourage us, inspire us, relentlessly just keep poking at us and prodding us. Don't let us get complacent. Don't let us lose vision. Don't let us lose sight of the target. Help us to stay focused always on becoming ready for Yeshua's return, so that we can have gone through the process that we talked about today, all your expectations that we talked about. And there's so many more, but this is the big picture of it, that, Father, we would obey. Through belief and trust, we would obey and trust your word. That, Father, that we would be humbled, that we would prove that it's in our heart to keep your commandments. Father, that we would fear you, walk in your ways, love you, serve you, and guard your commands. Father, that we would be filled with all of the fruit, all of the aspects of the fruit of the Ruach, the love, the joy, peace, patience, and etc. And that, Father, that we would understand that all of this that Yeshua did had the goal, the purpose, ultimately that we would all become echad with you, that we would be echad with each other and with you. But we would do it as, in the same way that Yeshua is with you. In that same way, full, complete, submissive trust, loving, submissive trust to you. So, Father, we thank you for this day, this Chag, this memorial to the sounding of the blast at Sinai. Father, we thank you that you are helping us to stay awake to hearing that sound and being motivated going forward to do what needs to be done. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and ask all, in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah, amen, amen.